Well, today we pick up our study of Mark at chapter 11. This is the 10th week we've been in Mark. We started the first Sunday in March, and after today we have three more weeks before we finish this wonderful little gospel, because it's the shortest of all the gospels. And then in June we're scheduled to go back to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. 6 weeks in 1 Timothy, 4 weeks in 2 Timothy, and then 3 weeks in Titus, and that takes us through the month of August. And then this fall, we're supposed to go back to the minor prophets, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah, some of the minor prophets. And now I feel like I'm running way too far ahead, so let's stop. Right there, go back to Mark. I tell the kids sometimes, I'll get going and I'll chase a rabbit. I'll say, kids, you need to say, Mr. Hall, come back. Yes, ma'am. Yes. You might need the abundant life sheet. You might need it? Okay, I guess it's been around. Thank you, Brenda. All right, so we're at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. He'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing? Untie the colt. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Stop right there for just a minute. From Matthew and John's accounts, Mark doesn't say this, but we know it was the colt of a donkey. It was a donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. It was a custom in that day for a king who had conquered a city, if he came in as a conquering king, to ride in on a white horse. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem riding on a white horse. Now, the book of Revelation says when he comes back, the picture that pictures him coming back, what's he doing? He's riding on a white horse. He's going to come as the conquering king. All those prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied him coming as the conquering king, they're going to come true. They're going to be fulfilled. He just didn't do that first time around. He came first time like Isaiah prophesied he would in Isaiah 53. So he will. But what he's doing at this point in time is fulfilling a prophecy that's in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that's the prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling it. So riding on a donkey was very significant, but not like we might think at first, because it's not necessarily just a symbol of humiliation. That's what we think. Well, riding on a donkey, you must not be worth much, you know. Man, not very valuable, it sounds to us. But that's not the way it was in that day. A king riding on a donkey coming into a city meant, I'm not coming to conquer you right now. I'm coming to bring peace. I'm coming as a peacemaker. I'm coming to, as a symbol of peace, not a conqueror. Now, apparently, they didn't get that. Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. He's come to bring peace, but they didn't understand what kind of peace. They didn't get any of this much. Maybe they didn't want to get it. They wanted him to overthrow Rome. He was incredible. They knew he was incredible. He'd worked so many miracles, and they thought, surely he can overthrow Rome. They've had their mindset on that, and Jesus is trying to say to them, but the way he entered, that's not what I'm going to do. Not yet. That'll come someday. Not yet. That's right. He just said, Rome's over, and that would have been it. But that wasn't his plan at that point. Yeah. So Jesus is moving from Bethany, which is a little town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, both of them on the east side of Jerusalem. So he's coming from Bethany, across the Mount of Olives there, to this little community called Bethphage, which is a little closer to Jerusalem. And he's finally coming into Jerusalem, and the word gets out that he's coming. And there are huge crowds of people, guys, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. It's pretty astounding. First of all, remember what time of year it was. It was Passover. And there were huge numbers of Jews who came into Passover, every year. They made 3 trips a year. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and one was Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. They would all come back to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But Jewish historians said that there were 250,000 Passover lambs slain. Lambs, Passover lambs slain that would be sacrificed in the celebration of one Passover at this particular time in their history. That would translate, they say, and I'm just taking their word for it, into a couple of million people. Because the scholars say on average, a lamb was slain for every 10 people, on average. So there is a monstrous crowd here gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the interest in Jesus is at a very, very high level. So we need to get that picture right in our heads. I'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out back to Bethany with the 12. But this is a fascinating moment, and other gospel writers tell us a little bit more about this. But Hosanna is the transliteration of a Greek word. And that Greek word was a transliteration of a Hebrew word. You know what I mean? They just didn't change the sound much. They just tried to keep the words. Kind of like the word baptize we use today. Baptize is not a translation of a Greek word. It's a transliteration because the Greek word is pretty much the same. It's baptizo. But they didn't translate it. You know why they didn't translate it? I'm chasing a rabbit now, so you can call me back. But you know why they didn't translate it? They didn't translate it because at the time they did the translations, the English translations, a whole lot of Christians were sprinkling. And the word didn't mean sprinkle. The word meant immerse. Very clear. What?
Including the king.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right.
But it's not a word. It's a word. To me, it's a word of value.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
Baptize is added to the Bible. It was not a word in the Bible.
The word baptize was, well, it was a Greek word, baptizo, but it didn't mean...
It means immerse.
It means immerse. Yeah, that's what it literally means, to immerse. So they thought, we'll avoid controversy if we'll just transliterate it. We won't tell them what it means. We'll just transliterate. Well, that's kind of what we did with Hosanna. The Greeks transliterated the Hebrew, and now English, we transliterated the Greek. The Hebrew is Hoshiana. So you can see the similar sound, Hoshiana. It only occurs one time in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? One time. And that's in Psalm 118, verse 25. And it literally means, please save. Please save. It's like a prayer. Lord, please save us. But gradually, over time, the word had kind of changed its meaning just a little bit. And it's because it was the only place it was found in the Old Testament was in Psalm 118, verse 25. Verse 26 says this. This is what it's associated with. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, they're quoting this. Came to mean something more like, salvation is here. Salvation has arrived. That's kind of what they meant by it. Now, once again, please don't picture 20 or 30 people gathered around throwing some coats down and some palm leaves. We'll see sometimes in our children's books pictures, and some of us get our ideas of what happened to the Bible from children's book pictures. And I don't mean to run those down. I mean, those are well-intended and everything. But sometimes they miss the full picture because it's hard to draw hundreds of thousands of people in the background maybe. But there were massive crowds of people, hundreds of thousands, and Jesus is the miracle worker. He's just raised Lazarus back to life. After he'd been dead 3 days, his body was stinking, and people knew Lazarus. This was a prominent family. The word's out. I mean, they're talking about Jesus. This is the one who fed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. This is the one who healed their sick and cast out a bunch of demons and raised the dead. He must be the Messiah, they were saying. He's going to deliver us from Rome. They couldn't see any other way. So it's a massive crowd of humanity, and they're shouting out praise to Jesus. And we might be tempted to say, wow, that's pretty impressive. That's wonderful. But it's very superficial. We're going to see that in just a minute. And we might think, well, Jesus ought to be thrilled with this, oughtn't he? But he wasn't. You remember what Luke said he did when he looked on that? He said he looked on the city and he what? He wept. He wept. He knew this was superficial. He knew what was in their hearts. And he knows as soon as they figure out, and it's going to be pretty quick, that he's not going to overthrow Rome, that he's going to be crucified. They're going to turn on him really quickly. And they're going to be screaming, give us Barabbas. This guy's let us down. Crucify him. We thought he was going to set us loose from Rome. So Jesus knows the spiritual condition in Jerusalem. It was awful. He also knows that in about 40 years, maybe less, 40 short years, the Roman general Titus is going to march into Jerusalem, destroy the temple, burn down the city, kill hundreds of thousands of people. Josephus, and again, if I have time, I'll say more about this in a minute. The first century Jewish historian, you remember Josephus? He died in 100 AD. He said that over 1 million people died in that siege, many from starvation. Tens of thousands of Jews were sold into slavery. Jesus is weeping. He knows what's about to happen. But, ironically, even though they really didn't understand what they were saying was true. He is the King. He is our salvation, right? He is. They just didn't quite get how God was going to do this. They didn't know what it meant yet. We also read in Luke that it was this time the religious leaders tried to get Jesus to quieten them down. They said, okay, they're getting out of control here, Jesus. You need to quieten them down. They're getting ridiculous. And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said then?
Lots.
Yeah. He said, this is meant to be.
They're Jesus' face looked like when he told
them
to.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he knew that I
can
say he knew what was coming.
Yeah. Yeah. He set his face like flint. He's made up his mind. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows the people have no clue for the most part. They're just, yeah. But he said, right now, I'm supposed to be praised today. And I'm going to be praised today. And if you stop the people, the rocks will do it. Yeah, the rocks will cry out. I'm going to be praised today. This is what today's for. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118:26. Psalm 18 is a praise psalm. The whole thing is called the Conqueror's Psalm. And they're saying, here's our coming Messiah. And they're adding the words, the King of Israel. Those words are not in Psalm 118. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Jesus is hungry. That, by the way, tells us he's fully man. He got hungry just like we do. That's why Satan's temptation for him in the wilderness was real. He was hungry when Satan said, here, you can make bread. He could have. He didn't do it. And my thought about this was, well, you know what? Jesus spent the night in Bethany. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, in Bethany. I wonder why they didn't just fix him breakfast. And when I think about it, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But it makes sense to me, knowing Jesus like we do, that maybe he was up long before Mary, Martha, and Lazarus got up. And maybe he got his disciples and said, hey, let's go pray. Let's go talk to the Father. He may have left very early. We're just not told. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You've made it into a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So he goes into the temple area and he sees these guys selling all this stuff, and their religious pretense just disgusts him in the name of practicing their faith. These guys should have been spiritual leaders. They're cheating people and they're stealing. They're robbers, he says. What are they doing? Well, they're trying to accumulate to themselves their true God, money. That's part of what Tim preached about this morning. And Jesus' anger is burning against that. You know, this is still a common problem today, you know. Jesus is not happy with this hypocrisy and greed. And he basically says, I'm not putting up with this. And he starts flipping tables. Now, the religious leaders, who are making pretty good money here, already hated him because he's getting the crowd's attention. Now they hate him more and they're plotting to kill him. But they know the crowd loves him. And so they feel like they got a dilemma here. They want to be cautious. They want to plan carefully. How are we going to get rid of this guy? And what we're going to find out eventually is that Jesus brought this all to a head more quickly than they really wanted it brought to a head. They didn't want this to happen during Passover. Too many people. They wanted him to wait till the crowds are thinned out and then we'll have him killed. Jesus is not going to let that happen. He decides when he's going to give his life, not them. Verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Spurgeon pointed out, yes, sir.
I guess, could you explain to me, or somebody explain to me, I've always had trouble with this, and I guess I've never researched it, so I put that on myself, that I should have done that on my own before. When Jesus first went to the fig tree and said that it wasn't the season of figs, so he should have known that there wouldn't have been figs on it, but yet he cursed it anyway.
Yeah. Can you?
Right. And that, so that, he wasn't really mad or trying to do anything to the fig tree, I know that, but I'm trying to figure out
what's that mean?
What it means or what it's supposed to refer to.
Give me just a few seconds, I'm getting there.
Yeah,
yep, I really am. Thank you for asking, though, because that was a question I had, too. And so I've tried to figure it out, and I think I've got the answer I'm going to share in just a minute, okay? I'm going to get there. Thank you. So Spurgeon points out, this is interesting, I think, when he talks about this verse, he said, you know, the first Adam came to a fig tree. What was he looking for? Leaves. You remember? Yeah. Jesus comes to the fig tree. What's he looking for? Fruit. He's looking for fruit. And it reminds us, for one thing, that sometimes we as human beings are sometimes too impressed with leaves. Leaves can look pretty good, outward appearances, but God's impressed with fruit. It's always that way. We might be able sometimes on our own to produce some kind of impressive outward appearance. God's not impressed with that. But only God can produce fruit through us, and that's what he wants to do. It turns out fig trees grow to be about 20 feet high. And they bush out kind of a lot, so they produce some nice shade. A lot of people would like to sit under fig trees. And interestingly, fig trees produce fruit either before or sometimes at the same time that the leaves come out. So if the leaves are out, it should be a clue that there's fruit there, because they always produce fruit early. So God used the fig tree and its fruit in many places in the Bible, actually, to represent his blessing on Israel when he first gave them the promised land and he sent the spies in to inspect the land. You know, one of the things they found were fig trees. They were really impressed. They brought back figs and they reported, this is a land of bountiful plenty. They were really excited about the fig trees. Great blessing. Now, like Bob said, Mark says here that at least in Jerusalem, it still wasn't the season for figs. Turns out that in Jerusalem, normally, this there can be some exceptions to this, but figs normally appear in May or June. Sometimes they do appear earlier. Normally, the trees bear figs twice a year, by the way. Some commentators say that Mark's comment, for it was not the season for figs, doesn't refer to the fact that it wasn't yet late enough in the season for the figs to be there, but the season for gathering the figs hadn't come yet, so there should have been figs on the tree. They said that the fact that he's saying that it's not the season means it wasn't the time yet to gather them in. So there should have been figs there. So the question is, why would there be leaves on this tree so early? And there's no way to know. It could be a supernatural thing, I guess. God wanted to teach this lesson. Maybe it was close to a good source of water, something. Anyway, it's producing leaves. But according to the nature of fig trees, the fact that it had leaves should have been a proclamation, an advertisement that it's got fruit. That's what it's supposed to mean. If it has leaves, it ought to have fruit. But this is a bad tree. By its leaves, it's saying it's got fruit, but it doesn't. It doesn't have any fruit. It reminds us of something else Jesus said. This was a famous passage back in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus said, you'll recognize the true followers of Jesus by their fruits. Remember? So you'll recognize it by the fruit. He said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruits. About 30 or 35 years after this, Paul is getting near the end of his life, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, in the last days there'll be perilous times. And he lists some characteristics. And the last thing he mentions is, men will have a form of godliness, leaves, but deny the power thereof. Lots of leaves, no fruit, no fruit. That warning ought to cause us to tremble. We'd be saying, Lord, I don't just want to produce leaves here. I can't produce fruit, but you can through me. So please come and work through me and produce fruit as only you can, and be open to that. He knows how to do it. All kinds of different fruit, all kinds of different ways. We don't have to be alike, but just make sure we're seeking for God to bear fruit in us, not just produce leaves. Yes, ma'am.
Should we ever question if we bear enough fruit? Is that up to the Holy Spirit to deal with us?
Yeah. Well, I think it's a great question. She's asked, do we ever need to ask, am I bearing enough fruit or do I need more fruit or am I supposed to struggle with that? And I'm sorry.
I think it's because at our age,
we start wearing down a little bit.
Well, and Brother Hart never quit.
Yeah.
And he's still
right.
Gone, so.
I think as we age, the fruit changes. I really do. And the fruit may be in your grandkids. Or it may be in friends, it may be in neighbors, it could be here in the church and ministries we have. There are different things we can do. I do think it's healthy to pretty much daily say, Lord, I want you to produce fruit through me today, and I want to be open to it. But at the same time, I think I've talked a lot about the ditches in the Christian life. It seems like the Christian life is always a straight, narrow path, and there are ditches on either side. And so we'll see one ditch, and we'll be afraid of that ditch, and we'll get in another ditch. So we might say, well, I'm afraid. I see those people over here that don't seem to be producing any fruit, so I want to produce fruit. And then I get concerned, and Satan will start beating me up that I'm not producing enough fruit, and I can get down on myself and feel guilty and feel awful and get over here in another ditch. And so I think it's just a matter of saying, Lord, I want you to be in charge. And we may not always see the fruit. Tim talked about that today too. You know, as we do what God put us here to do, sometimes the fruit won't even show up, maybe until the resurrection, as far as our seeing it. Yes, sir.
Doesn't the scripture say that you will know the false teachers by their fruit?
Yes, but they will not be following the Lord. He does. That's right. So we can see. But I think there he's talking about the fruit of obedience. And maybe we can talk about fruit in different ways, but that's a good point. Yeah, that you'll know them by their fruits. I just read that verse a few minutes ago, didn't I? Yeah.
Well, I get confused sometimes, like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness. And then it's winning souls to Jesus.
I do. I think it's both. Love, joy, peace, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. And then, yes, I think when we tell people about Jesus and God brings them into the kingdom, I think that's fruit too. There are a lot of people, though, we tell about Jesus and the Holy Spirit's working, and we may not see him trust Jesus, but he's still planting the seed and watering. And so it's hard for us sometimes to see all the fruit. I think, Ben, what the verse you're talking about means we'll be living lives for Jesus, and people can see that we're living for Jesus. They may not be able to see the people that are coming to Jesus, or they may not be able to see the results of the ministry.
I think people can have fruits that nobody will recognize.
Exactly.
If a man lives his life like he should, and influence on people, he doesn't even know it.
He doesn't. That's exactly what I was trying to say. Exactly. I think you're right. We don't see the results of our own fruit. We're faithful to God, and we're praying for him to produce fruit through us, and then we leave it to him. And I don't think we need to beat ourselves up. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Scripture says, he who began a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it.
Amen.
So he takes us on many journeys in our life. He's completing a work.
Yes.
And we don't know what that work is that he's doing until we stand before him. So
yeah.
If we get off track, then he's going to get us back on.
Amen. I don't know if you could hear her, but she said, the Bible says, he who started a good work in you, he will finish it. He will complete it. He will do it. And so when we are open to him and our desire is to follow him, we may not understand what he's doing and the way he's doing it. It's that back of the tapestry thing again. You know, I see all these threads. I think, Lord, I can't put all this together. I don't know what you're doing. But he does. And when we get there, we'll look back at the finished tapestry and say, this is beautiful, Lord. Thank you. And sometimes he lets us get a little glimpse of it every now and then in this life. Yes, sir.
It says in Daniel, men may know that you worship
him. I'm sorry.
Daniel, the fourth chapter talks about Nebuchadnezzar saying that men may know that God rules in the affairs of men.
Yes, that men may know that God rules in the affairs of men. That God's doing this stuff. And people can see it in us. And I'm telling you, when we go through a crisis like you guys have been going through, and your eyes are still on Jesus, I tell you, there's no way to know how many people are seeing that. It's one of the most powerful things in our lives for producing fruit. When God lets us go through a crisis that most people would be panicky and saying, why, I don't understand, and going crazy and needing sedatives. And God's people are saying, okay, Lord, you're in charge. Just do what you got to do. Give me grace one day at a time. And he brings us through. There'll be people watching that. And they'll say, how on earth? How on earth can you do this? And we say, it's Jesus. It's just Jesus.
Steve, I heard a sermon one time on the radio. I thought, but this missionary in some country, I don't remember what country, he spent years in that country, you know, doing mission.
Mm-hmm.
No results whatsoever.
Yeah.
What's that say? But then after he died, somebody else
picked it up.
And the country began to preach.
And Adoniram Judson had a testimony like that, I believe, didn't he? I may be getting it mixed up, but yeah, I mean, that's been true more than once. Yeah, it's amazing.
Nelson. For example, Steve, you know, these American missionaries accepted the call of God to the mission field mm-hmm. in the Philippines.
Mm-hmm.
Because of their faithfulness to God, God blessed them in their ministry.
There you go.
As a result of their ministry, thousands of lives saved.
Mm-hmm.
Churches
mm-hmm.
Built. So they, the 13 of them died during the Japanese
War.
They have not seen the fruit, but now those churches, over 1,000 churches
mm-hmm.
and over 100,000 souls
mm-hmm.
saved through the
people. Yeah, it's awesome. Awesome system.
Now, we don't know this people, they didn't know us, but now. Him and I are here.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Yeah, the Lord just keeps doing incredible stuff. Some of you probably heard the testimony of, was it Mordecai Ham that Billy Graham got saved by listening to Mordecai Ham's preaching? And somebody led Mordecai Ham to the Lord when he was younger. And it's just one guy being faithful to talk to a young man about Jesus. And that young man turns out to be Mordecai Ham, preaches to a lot of people. And that one of the men that hear him happens to be Billy Graham. And Billy Graham turns into a tool of God that's incredible. And I showed a picture of the kids the other day of him preaching in Korea, in Seoul, Korea, with over 1 million people out there. That's just incredible. And God's doing incredible things. And sometimes we just don't know what he's going to do. We just have to be faithful.
I'm building his church.
Amen. Amen. And he does it his way. He knows what he's doing. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So this miracle is kind of a living parable. At that particular time, in this particular situation, the fig tree might symbolize Israel. Lots of leaves, no fruit. Jesus hungry for fruit. We could also associate that with something else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe Jesus is hungry for some righteousness. Maybe he's looking for some righteousness in Israel. He's looking for fruit, physically, spiritually. And the same lesson could be applied to us today. Because there are people whose outward appearance looks like they're followers of Jesus. And we can't tell. We see lots of leaves. But until we really get close to them, we don't be able to know. But the question is God producing fruit? And only he really knows the answer to that. Our hearts have to be right with him. Like you said, sometimes that fruit's a long time coming. But we don't want to just be showing a bunch of leaves. Our goal is not to just give the appearance of being Christian. The goal is to let Jesus live his life out through us. Yeah, yeah. This incident also reminds us of another parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 13. Let's see if I've got time for this. I hope I have. Yeah, I think I can get through this. Stay with me here just a few more minutes. Luke 13, verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, here we are again, a fig tree, planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking for fruit on it, and found none. You see the similarities. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've been seeking fruit from this fig tree and I find none. It's kind of interesting that Jesus chose 3 years for this parable because that was the length of his ministry on earth when he was here on earth. So he was with them working these amazing miracles. For the most part, they weren't trusting him. Not really. There wasn't any fruit. So the man says, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down then. So the vine dresser basically says, give it a little more time. And after 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he gave some more time, didn't he? A lot of that's according to the book of Acts. But for the most part, among the Jews, there was no repentance, just leaves, no fruit. So there's a warning in this parable in Luke 13 as well as the withering of the fig tree here in Mark 11 that proclaimed to Israel and also to us, look, if we're claiming to be the people of God, We need to be producing fruit that proves we're what we claim to be. If not, eventually God's patience does wear out. Eventually it does. He's very patient, but eventually it wears out. But for Israel, it came crashing down about 40 years later. 66 AD. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled. They thought, this is not fair. This taxation is no good. We're going to rebel against Rome. Stupid. But when we're rebelling against God, our faculties get clouded. We do dumb things. And they did something dumb. And Rome came in and just destroyed it. I mentioned that earlier. Tens of thousands of combatants were killed. Josephus said over 1 million non-combatants died. Many of them starved to death. It was big, like I said, because of Passover. The people who come in because of Passover. But during that siege, people tried to get out, and the Romans would catch them, and they would crucify them. They had lines of people crucified on a dirt wall just outside the walls of Jerusalem so people could see what would happen if they tried to get away. Historians, Josephus, I think, said that Romans were doing as many as 500 crucifixions every day. Took away 97,000 slaves. And now I'm going to quote from Josephus. This is what he said. He was there, by the way. He witnessed this stuff. As the legions charged in, Josephus writes, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. That's the end of the quote. It was a horrible, horrific, total destruction. Interestingly, by the way, this is just a tidbit of history. Titus, near the end of the siege, when it's just about over, Titus sent Josephus to try to get the starving but very stubborn Jews to just surrender and call it done. And the Jews, some of the Jews shot at Josephus with arrows. One of them hit Josephus. He was hit with an arrow. It wounded him. It didn't kill him. So he got back to the Romans, and he never, ever went back to Jerusalem again. He moved to Rome. Titus provided a living for him so he could continue writing his history, and that's the reason we have Josephus' histories. Fascinating. Titus refused to accept the victory wreath. They normally got a victory wreath when they destroyed a city. Titus said, I'm not going to accept it. And here's what Titus said, according to the reports. There is no merit, Titus said, in vanquishing a people who've been forsaken by their own God. And so it was that at that time in history, the sacrifices stopped. That was the end of it. You know, prophesied that Jesus would come in and bring the end of the sacrifices 40 years later. They ended. They're not offering sacrifices over there now. They don't have a place to do it. They don't have a temple. And they didn't have a temple at that point, so it stopped. The fig tree bore no fruit. It was cursed, and it withered, and it was cut down. Yes, sir.
When Paul offered, this was his concern, that this would happen.
Yeah.
He was afraid.
Yeah. And he said, I'd give my life. He said, I'd go to hell myself to see these Jews saved. But And he did prophesy in chapter 11, though, the day will come, they're going to come back. They're going to come back. So I'm hoping to see a bunch of Jews saved myself. I'd love to see it in my lifetime. Bob?
Matthew, in 24-25, says that Jesus told them, though, that there's going to be a time when they can flee.
Mm-hmm.
And they, of course, didn't understand that, but those that remembered it, all the Christians got out of Jerusalem.
That's true.
The Romans retreated for a while because they were going to go back to their ships and go back to Rome. But then they were told, well, it's okay back there, go back and, you know.
Yeah.
And, but by that time that the Romans left, Christians that had remembered that saying that Jesus told
them, some of the people left. They got out. Yeah, there was a prophecy at the time too, I think. Yeah, that's fascinating. Yeah, they heard a word from God that said, "Let's flee to Pella," I think it was. But yeah, that's fascinating. I would love to go on, guys. I know it's getting late, and there's a lot more I want to say. If those of you who can get the podcast, and if you don't know how, talk to me, and I'll be glad to help you get it. I'll probably add this later, because there's some more fascinating stuff here, but we're out of time. Anybody else have a word you want to say before we pray?
There are a lot of Jews coming to Christ through Jewish Voice podcast.
Yeah. So they are starting to come in. And yeah, and we'd love to see more. So Muslims coming to Christ too. A lot of Muslims coming to Christ. Yeah. Some of them having dreams. We talked about that before, but God's still moving. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 They get killed. If they're staying in that home country, they'll often get killed. Yeah. Ready to pray? Father, thank you so much for this time of fellowship we've had together. You are so good to us, Lord, to honor us with your presence over and over and over, to give us your word so that we can dig into your word and see your truth and learn lessons that you want us to learn. Thank you so much for revealing these things to us. And Lord, we admit that as we study your word, we do the best we can to figure it out. But there are things we look at and we scratch our heads and we don't understand yet, Lord. But we know that someday we will. And we just want to trust you between now and then and dig as much as we can and learn as much as we can. But thank you for this sweet time of fellowship. Lord, we do pray for Jennifer and Julie that you'd be merciful to them. Bind Satan away from them, Lord. Lord, we all have a struggle. You know the struggles we all have, Lord. We're fighting an enemy who is relentless. He wants to destroy our marriages. Even when we've been married many, many years, he'll attack, Lord. We know that. We experience it all the time. We miscommunicate. We misunderstand each other. Satan tries to put doubts in our minds. Lord, he's just relentless. And Lord, we know our flesh is weak, and we know the world is tempting us with all kinds of things. But Father, thank you that greater are you who are in us than he who is in the world. Thank you that you overcame him, we overcome him with the blood of the Lamb, with the word of our testimony, loving out our lives even to the death. Thank you that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through you to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. Thank you, Father, that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy all the works of the devil. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us armor. Thank you that you've given us a sword. And I pray you'd help us to be effective in the spiritual warfare you've placed us in. Help us to grow stronger in Jesus, Lord. We know we're facing difficult days. We're living in a culture that's shaking its fist at you, that's laughing at your word, resisting your commands, trying to call evil things good, and trying to call good things bigoted. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians to be gracious and loving and kind and gentle, but courageous and clear-headed, and be able to answer every man who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, we know that requires some discipline and work on our part, but help us to study and learn and to grow stronger in Jesus. Use us for your glory this week, Lord. Help us to represent you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.